Chapter 1 tonight, as we begin a new sermon series. Matthew 1 was my original intention for this to be an Advent series, and I'm increasingly feeling drawn to making it a Matthew series, and so appreciate your prayers and your input in that regard, whether or not we ought to just continue to work our way through Matthew's Gospel in the evening after working through the first two chapters, which was my original intention, over the next number of weeks. So we are coming to Matthew 1, and it is a passage that is full of riches, friends. In fact, what I found myself doing when I finished writing my sermon yesterday afternoon, it was far too long, and I had to spend over an hour cutting and cutting and cutting. It's the most painful part of sermon preparation, but there's just so much here. So glorious what is set before us here, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see it tonight, that He would give us eyes to see Jesus as He set forth in this beautiful genealogy. Let's pray. Lord, as we would come to Your Word, as we would come to the reading of it, and as we would come to the preaching of it, we pray that You would open our eyes. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would enlighten the eyes of our minds. Behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. So let's come now to the reading of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Since the reading of God's Word, may He see fit to bless both the reading of it and the preaching of it to souls. Tessa got me a copy of a recent book called Write Better. I don't know if she got it for me because She believed I needed some help in the writing department, but whatever her reason for getting it for me, it was a helpful book. And Andrew Leigh Pugh, the author in it, in the very first chapter, he states this. He says, with so many options for our time, pressures of work, school, or family, opportunities for relaxation or entertainment, readers need to be compelled to hear what we have to say and to keep going. A writer in search of a way to pull readers in need look no further than a strong opening. That's writing 101. If your opening is irrelevant and unengaging, many readers will shelf the book before they even get to the end of the first page. What you want to do as an author with an introduction is you want to so grip your readers, so grab a hold of them that they can't fathom putting your book down. Tonight we come to the introduction of Matthew's book. And we are met by a lengthy list of names called a genealogy. On the surface, we're honest. This family tree is enough to make our eyes glaze over with boredom. If Matthew were a modern-day author and he were to submit this manuscript to publication for, say, Crossway or Zondervan, they would likely read the first paragraph and throw it in the trash. Or if he was a well-established author, they might accept the manuscript for publication, but upon the condition that verses 2 through 17 be moved to a footnote. It's information that may interest particularly studious readers, but for the vast majority, it's information that amounts to nothing more than an irrelevant bore. What was Matthew thinking in beginning here? Or was he not thinking at all? If Matthew were to read Leigh Pugh's book, would he have changed his introduction? Of course, a hypothetical question, but I want to propose tonight that he wouldn't have altered a single word. This is a brilliant opening, a brilliant introduction. And if we find it unengaging and irrelevant, it is because we are not really comprehending what Matthew is doing. As he so masterfully uses genealogy to set before us the unparalleled greatness of the one born to Joseph and Mary in first century Palestine. The first thing we see here is that as the greater than Adam, Christ begins a new creation. A new creation. Matthew opens with these words, two words in the Greek, five words in our English translation, verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy. That word translated genealogy in the Greek is the Greek word Genesis. So if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the very word that is used for the title of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's literally the book of the Genesis, or the book of the generations, Genesis referring to origins or beginnings. And there's only two times in the Greek Old Testament where this phrase, these two exact words that Matthew begins, show up, the book of the generations. And both of them are actually found in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations. That's how the ESV has it. It's literally, these are the books of the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So the only times this phrase is used is with reference to the genesis of the space-time universe and the genesis of the human race, of man, as the image of God. Now, I think when we come to these opening words, we oftentimes read them as a rather bland introduction to a genealogy, that Matthew is just saying, look, I'm about to give you the family tree of Jesus, the book of the genealogy. But Matthew's predominantly Jewish audience would have never read the book of the generations in that way. Their minds would have immediately gone back to Genesis, gone back to Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. And as they did, they would recognize that there is something remarkably new here. For Matthew doesn't say the book of the generations of Adam. He says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. There's a parallel being drawn here between Adam and Christ, between the original creation and the new creation. Matthew, by taking this phrase from Genesis 2:4 and 5:1 and applying it to the incarnate Son of God, is presenting Christ to us as a new Adam whose coming marks the dawn of a new creation. And this is made even clearer when we look at Matthew's conclusion. You know what the very last words in his gospel are? Very final words, both the Greek and in the English. The end of the age. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then, done. That's not accidental. Very purposeful. In fact, we're going to see throughout this whole sermon the parallels between the beginning and the end, the introduction and the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. Matthew begins the gospel with the beginning, Genesis, the beginning of the new creation through the first coming of Christ. And he ends with Christ's promise to be with his church until the completion of the new creation at his second coming. That great promise, mind you, comes upon the heels of the Great Commission. It is a commission strikingly similar to that given to Adam, who was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth with God's image. And through this closing promise to be with his church until the end of the age, Christ is making clear that he is ultimately the one who will bring to pass what Adam the first failed to bring to pass. So the gospel begins by looking back to the genesis of a new creation, and it ends by looking ahead to the completion of a new creation, both of which are in and through Christ, a new earth wherein a new humanity perfectly image God. Matthew purposefully structures his genealogy to stress that the coming of this new Adam is the climax and culmination of history. He explains that structure to us in verse 17. So all the generations from Adam to Abraham were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you compare Matthew's genealogy to Old Covenant history, you recognize very quickly he's being selective. He's left out certain generations, sometimes multiple generations in a row, and he's done so purposefully that he might give us a list comprised of three sets of 14. He explicitly wants us to recognize that as we come to the end of it. Then pay attention to this. And the question is, why? What could be the significance of three sets of 14? Different answers have been given. But I think the most compelling and the most obvious is this. That three sets of 14 is six sets of seven. You don't have to be Isaac Newton to figure that out. Three sets of 14 is six sets of seven. Seven being the number of completion. It was on the seventh day of creation that God rested from his works. And by giving us a history of Christ's origins as a sequence of six sevens, Matthew is brilliantly staging the birth of Christ as the dawn of the seventh seven. The seventh seven. History is reaching its climax as God himself comes into the old creation, assuming to himself human flesh to begin something altogether new as a greater than Adam. Now, if that strikes you as irrelevant and unengaging, just consider your past week for a moment. The tears, the temptations, the moral failures, the relational turmoil, the financial stress, the cultural chaos, the physical pain, the mundaneness and weariness, the frustrations, the rust and corrosion, the instability. All of that is the result of the first Adam's failure. It's the thorns and thistles of a fallen creation. And Matthew is saying, I am about to tell you of the one who is going to undo all of that, who is going to bring an end to all of that, the one who will set things right and fulfill God's purpose for this earth and God's purpose for humanity. There's more than that, friends. When we got halfway through the first verse, it's more than that, because we see, second, that as the greater than Abraham, Christ blesses a new Israel. Matthew introduces Jesus in verse 1 as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the first 14 generations of this genealogy, beginning in verse 2, begin with Abraham. Now, as we read this genealogy, it's important for us to understand the basic pattern of genealogy. It's a pattern that we need to appreciate if we're going to see what is here. The pattern goes like this: so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. It's a very predictable pattern that is fit to lull you to sleep. If you struggle with insomnia, reading genealogy is a great solution. But for those of us who don't, why ought we to appreciate this nauseating repetition? Because it helps us to appreciate what really matters and what Matthew is seeking to stress. The Nutcracker will be featured here over the next couple of weeks in our town. And if you go to see this ballet and you're sitting there watching, and there's 20 of these ballerinas in identical tutus, performing identical dance moves. And then there's one guy. There's one guy that is dressed differently, and he's doing all of these different dance moves. Where's your attention going to be drawn? To the one oddball, right? And it's actually the uniformity of the other 20 that is going to draw your attention to the odd one. The uniform pattern of the genealogy serves to draw our attention to the points where Matthew deviates from it by way of either addition or subtraction. It's a rhetorical strategy that directs us to what Matthew deems really important, what he wants us to really get. And we don't even get out of verse 2 without meeting one of those deviations, where we are told not merely about Jacob, the father of Judah, but Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. So remember the pattern. so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. Here we have Jacob, the father of Judah, addition, and his brothers. We need to pay attention to those things. This addition is Matthew's way of highlighting that from Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who is also known as Israel, will come not one son, but 12 sons, who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. That is a promise that has a national scope as God blesses this particular nation coming from Abraham's loin. But it also has an international scope, because God will go on to promise in verse 3 of Genesis 12, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the saving blessing that is poured out upon the nation coming from Abraham will spill over and spread around the globe. And Matthew actually highlights that in the beginning of this genealogy by disrupting the predictable genealogical pattern through the addition of three mothers in this first section. You see the first in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Verse 5. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And none of these ladies are descendants of Abraham. There's some debate about Tamar, but arguably she is a Canaanite. Rahab, a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. This serves to highlight that from the beginning of this nation, God has been drawing Gentiles in and causing them to know His saving blessing. God's purpose was for His blessing to spread from Abraham to Israel to the nations. That's again where Matthew ends the gospel. He ends with the greater than Abraham blessing the apostles, who symbolize the 12 tribes, as the foundation of God's new Israel, through whom He is going to spread His saving blessings to who? All the nations. Wonderful. Good news, friends, because all of us in this room tonight, which I think, are Gentiles. We forget that. We're not blood descendants of Abraham. Furthermore, more good news here, because when we look at these three women, we are confronted with shocking sexual immorality. Tamar makes it into this genealogy by way of incest and prostitution. Rahab comes into contact with Abraham's descendants as a professional prostitute. And Moab, from whom Ruth descended, is one of the sons conceived through Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughter. These are women who deserve God's curse. And they are not alone. All the men in this genealogy deserve God's curse too. Abraham himself was a pagan who worshipped idols prior to God appearing to him in Genesis chapter 12. This is a genealogy full of sinners. It is, as one has said, not a hall of fame, but a hall of shame. Matthew is drawing our attention to that reality so that we might marvel at how God has brought His spotless Son into the world through a genealogy full of morally blemished and defiled people. And that's the reason why there is probably what is the most striking deviation in the genealogy found in verse 16. Okay, 40 times at this point we have so-and-so fathered so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so. But when we come to verse 16, we do not find the words, "and Joseph, the father of Jesus." You don't read that there. That consistent construction is entirely thrown to the wind, and instead we read Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. In Greek, it's what we call a divine passage. It gets us Greek people really fired up. It's a divine passage. And Matthew's going to go on to explain this later in the chapter, that the only way for the Son of God to come into the world through such a sinful lineage is by way of a supernatural conception wrought in the Virgin's womb by the powerful Holy Spirit. Sinful Joseph will be Jesus' legal father, but not his biological father. Lest Jesus be conceived in sin and thereby forfeit the ability to bring both Jewish and Gentile sinners like us under the saving blessing of God. One look at the rascals in this genealogy tells you that there is no sin too great for the grace of Christ to conquer. It doesn't matter what your hands have done. You look at these people. We're going to go on and see David. These are morally defiled people, and God is bringing through them the Savior who will save them. Christ can deliver anyone and everyone from the curse that our sin deserves. He can make us know blessedness, friends, both now and into eternity. And that is because he's not only the son of David, but he's also, or rather, he's not only the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. We see third, that as the greater than David, Christ builds a new kingdom. Oftentimes when people hear the name Jesus Christ, they understand Christ to be Jesus' middle or last name. That's not the case. Christ is a title. Boss lately has been calling me Daddy Thompson. I'm quite fond of it. Daddy Thompson. Okay, Daddy Thompson. If you look on my driver's license or my birth certificate, you will not find the name Daddy. It's a title. If you look on Joe Biden's birth certificate or his driver's license, you won't find the name President. It's a title. If you looked on Jesus' birth certificate or driver's license, if you had one, you wouldn't find the name Christ. It is a regal title that refers to God's anointed one. That's what it means, anointed one, or Messiah. And anyone who knows their Old Testament recognizes that God's anointed one is his king, who will bring about his universal kingdom, destroying the enemies of God and ushering in cosmic peace. David was God's anointed king, smothered in holy oil by the prophet Samuel. And of the many kings that are listed in verses 6 through 11, only David is called the king. Again, we have an addition there that is significant. Don't miss that. And Jesse, the father of David, verse 6, the king. Israel was a kingdom, and David was the preeminent king of that kingdom. But David, like every man and woman before him, was a sinner, which is why in verse 6 Matthew highlights that his son and successor to the throne was conceived by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, another non-Israelite woman. At least that is what most scholars assume. She was married to a Hittite, and so we assume she herself was a Hittite woman as well, with whom David committed adultery. God's anointed king, in this single act, demonstrated that he was a murderous, adulterous, thieving, lying, covetous rebel. Literally breaks all of the commandments in this one single act. And every king after him, even the good ones, would suffer from a rebellious heart of pride. Just finished working through 2 Chronicles and devotions, and it just struck me that even the greats, the lights among the kings of Judah, they were so flawed and so prone to pride. And that sin, especially the sin of the unbelieving king, would eventually lead to the curse of exile and the disintegration of the kingdom of Israel. But God would not forget his promise. His promise to Abraham to take this nation, Israel, and to bless it, and then to make it a blessing to the nations. He would not forget his promise to David to establish the throne of his kingdom through one of his descendants forever. 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These covenant promises, Matthew wants us to see, they are being realized in the baby named Jesus, who, verse 16, is called the Christ. And again in verse 17, is called the Christ. The greater than David, God's anointed king, who through his death and resurrection will ascend and take his seat upon David's throne. That is why, as Jesus prepares to ascend, at the end of the Gospel, chapter 28, he commissions his new Israel to take his blessing to the nations, and he prefaces that commission with these words. Chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Why should we go? Because I'm the king. It's my authority that is what is to drive you out to take my saving blessing to the nations. In this opening genealogy, Matthew is introducing us to this king. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him, the one who, through his death and resurrection, establishes a kingdom which through this age is extending, and at the end of the age will cover this whole earth. A dominion which is to be realized as the fulfillment of what the first Adam was called to do. Genesis 1:28, to through his seed subdue and take dominion, that's kingly language, take dominion over the whole creation, over the whole earth. You're beginning to see how all of these lines are running together. God's new creation will be brought about through a new Israel who extends the borders of a new kingdom. And all of it will be carried out through the infant child named Jesus, who's the greater than Adam, the greater than Abraham, the greater than David. And hence, in his birth, we meet the apex of humanity and the climax of history. This is what the Advent refers to. Advent. What does that word mean? This simply means the arrival of a notable person. If you look it up in the dictionary, the dictionary will tell you. Arrival of a notable person. through this genealogy, Matthew wants us to see that there has never been, and there never will be, a more notable person than the one born to the soon-to-be wife of Joseph. These verses introduce us to the most glorious person in all of history, the one whose blessed countenance and saving reign will one day envelop the whole cosmos, swallowing up sin and Satan and the curse. Every one of us in this room has an innate existential longing for that. For things to be made right. For peace. For joy. For life. For blessedness. Listen. None of the greats of history could bring us into that. Not Abraham. Not David. I hate to burst your bubble, but not Donald Trump. Hey, some of you need your toes stepped on a little bit. Not Donald Trump. Only one can, does, and will. Jesus Christ. Has He begun a new work of creation in you? Has He blessed you as His new Israel? Has He brought you into His new kingdom? And have the glorious realities set forth in this genealogy gripped you in such a way that as you go about your life, you cannot help but make disciples, telling others of the advent of the awesome arrival of the Son of God, who is the Christ? If you are reading Matthew's introduction rightly, you won't be able to shelf this book. I don't care what the pressures are that you're facing at work or home or school. I don't care what opportunities you have for relaxation or entertainment. You are grasping this genealogy and it is grasping you. You wouldn't dream of trading Matthew for Call of Duty. I promise you, you wouldn't fathom. You wouldn't dream of being so preoccupied with life in this fallen world that you ignore these words. What this genealogy does, as a brilliant introduction, is it leaves those understanding it saying, nothing in this life is more important or desirable than knowing this Christ. Oh, to know Him and to make Him known. It causes us to be glued to Matthew's book, and it produces within us an ardent desire to share this book with others. And friends, what more could an author desire to accomplish through his introduction than that? What more?